Today we'll be reading from Joshua 9. Joshua 9. Hear now the words of the living God. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og the king of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they had lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephara, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And then verse 27. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we come to you as your people, as your children, bought by the blood of Jesus our Lord. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now. Be with us and open our minds and open our hearts to hear and understand what you're saying in your word. Help us to see Jesus, even in this Old Testament story, and grow our love and delight in you, grow our trust in you. Help us to glorify you with all that we have and are. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm the kind of person who really likes things to be black and white. I don't really like messiness in life. I like a clear right and wrong. That's why I've always enjoyed mathematics and science. There's one right answer, everything else is wrong. It doesn't matter what you think. There's one right answer. That's good. But life isn't always like that. It's often messy. There's ambiguity. There's turmoil. There's shades of grey. There was a man named Bonhoeffer who's a great example of this. He was a German minister who lived under the reign of Hitler. And he was very well known for preaching about submission to government, while at the same time opposing the unjust policies that would come. He was also well known for trying to assassinate Hitler. Was he right or wrong? It's hard to say. Moral ambiguity is just the start of the situation that we often find ourselves in. The world we live in is so corrupted and tainted by sin. Sometimes life just becomes a mess. There's wars going on all over the world. There's civil unrest. There's political turmoil. And then there's the everyday pain and sorrow, suffering and tears that we experience just as part of life. And that's just part of living in a sin-affected world, isn't it? Well, this chapter of Joshua, it's all about that. It feels really human in that everything seems to be a mess when you look at it. There's so much going on. It makes it really relatable for us living in the modern day world. For context, Joshua centers on the people of Israel entering and conquering the promised land. God's rescued them from under the Egyptian slavery and led them into the land that he promised their forefathers years ago. He's been directing them in their war against the evil inhabitants of it, fighting for them and then disciplining them as well. They've fought and captured this great city named Jericho. They were directed to burn it all to the ground. And then they've gone up to Ai, and then after a mild setback because of their sin, they eventually conquer that city as well. We then have taken a break a little bit as the people renew their covenant, in the worship service at Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. They have worship in the middle of war. But then as we get to our chapter, the first point that we're reminded of after this worship ceremony is the far-reaching effects of sin. If you read verses 1 and 2, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." You may be thinking to yourself, well, what does that have to do with sin? That's just the introduction. It's setting us up for the rest of the chapter. But what's so interesting about this sentence is how similar it is to one that's come before. See, in chapter 5, the author of Joshua says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." See, both in chapter 5 and in chapter 9, we have all the kings of this promised land hearing something of Israel, but two very different responses. In chapter 5, the kings hear and they become quivering wrecks. They tremble in their boots. Their hearts melt. There's no spirit left in them. They're paralyzed in their fear. And so in their fear, Jericho easily fell to the march around. Not a single Israelite life was lost. There wasn't any thought of mounting an offensive against Israel. Even when they were weak after the circumcision ceremony, they were trembling, they were terrified of them. But now, in chapter 9, the same kings hear of Israel, and they're filled with rage and aggression and action. The kings from across the land gather as one, a great conglomerate of armies, ready to chase down Israel. They plan to march to war. Well, what could possibly explain such a difference in these responses? What may have emboldened these quivering wrecks of kings to have become generals of war? Well, we can attribute it to one man, one covetous Joe Bloggs from the army of the Israelites, who thought a pretty cloak and a bag of gold was a worthwhile prize enough to try and steal from God. Do you remember the story of Achan? In the siege of Jericho, the Israelites were to burn everything, devoting it all to God. But Achan, an Israelite, not necessarily general, just a normal everyday guy, he's walking through the city and he spies this beautiful cloak and this bag of gold and silver, and his heart yearns for it, so he grabs it and buries it in his tent. Ironically, not even using it. And because of this one man's sin, it says that the anger of the Lord burns against Israel. When they try and go up to Ai, 36 people die, all because God is no longer blessing them. Now, eventually the people repent and they get rid of the sin and the anger of the Lord is removed and all that is great. And God blesses them again and they do defeat Ai. But that initial failure to defeat this small little city, it shows the world around them that they're not invincible, that the Israelites can be beaten. They can be fought. It's the only difference between chapter 5 and chapter 9. It emboldens these kings to form this conglomerate of armies to fight against Israel, all because of the sin of one man. See, sin is like a virus within you. The smallest bit of sin, it replicates within the soul, leading to bigger and bigger sins. Just as a virus may start by causing a runny nose and it eventually leads to a cough, it leads to malaise and body aches, fatigue, you feel trash. So sin may start in one area of the soul. It affects the whole soul by hardening your conscience, making it easier to sin more and in different ways, and eventually the effects of that sin affect everyone else around you. Most notably, the local people of God. I suppose in a very small sense, it's kind of like Adam's sin. His one sin of eating the forbidden fruit led to death going to all men. Now, he was special, granted. He was a representative of humanity with God, but Achan wasn't special. He was a regular guy in the Israelite armies. Yet the effect of his sin spread to all people, and it's led to all these armies fighting against Israel. Now, granted, it is speculation here, but just imagine for a second what it would have been like if Achan had never sinned. If Achan hadn't sinned, God wouldn't have been angry with the people. Because of that, Israel wouldn't have lost the Battle of Ai. And then these kings would probably still be paralyzed with fear. Could it have been possible that the Battle of Ai would have been the last battle of Canaan? There's a couple applications we could make from this. In our text, God and Israel have already dealt with Achan's sin. God's blessing them again. They're in a good relationship with one another. But they still have to deal with the consequences of their sin. It tells us that with our sin, sometimes, although it's all forgiven, the guilt's been removed, there's still earthly consequences that sometimes we have to live with. It's part of the discipline that God uses to ensure we don't fall back into it. And then another element to remember is that But Achan's sin affected all the people, whether they knew him or not. The Israelite army was pretty big. Many people wouldn't have known who Achan was. So remember the random John Smith sitting in the congregation whom you know, don't really know. His sin can impact you. My sin can impact you. And your sin can impact me. I think then it's reasonable to suggest that we should try and help each other fight our sin. And one of the ways to do that, I think, is by knowing each other quite well. Spending time together, living life together. And I know it's hard. I see how hard Emily has to fight to put up with me sometimes. We need to pray for her. But I think it's pretty important that we spend time together, not just in a church context, but to know each other, know the struggles that we're going through, the temptations that we face, so you and I can help each other to fight our sin more and more. But then moving on, the second point for us to appreciate is to seek the counsel of God in all that we do. See, as to oppose to the rest of these pagan kings, the Gibeonites, rather than try to fight, they plan to join Israel. And Joshua emphasizes the lengths that they would go to. They take worn-out sacks, worn-out and torn and mended wineskins, worn-out sandals, worn-out clothes, dry and crumbly provisions. And so they pretend to be foreigners, people from a distant country. And you see how they start? We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. It's almost as though they're approaching Israel on an equal footing. Well, Israel are suspicious, as they should be. They know that if they live in the land, then God has commanded that they can't make a covenant with them. But then the Gibeonites' response changes. If you look at their response in verse 8, the question is, how can we make a covenant with you? They say to Joshua, we are your servants. Doesn't really follow, does it? The attitude has changed. When Israel gets suspicious, they might try a bit of flattery to see if that helps their case at all. But no, Joshua is still interested in the question, who are you and where do you come from? Well, they said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. And then they go on and they present all their evidence, their bread and all their cloaks and all their houses, all their belongings. We can learn a lot, especially from verse 14 there. Verse 14 says, so the men took some of the provisions but did not ask counsel from the Lord. See, why did Joshua mention that? Why didn't they ask counsel from the Lord? The first reason, as I alluded to, is flattery. Here is this nation from a seemingly distant land who comes all the way into this promised land just to make a covenant with Israel. More than that, they know their place. Did you catch how often they mention their servanthood? The response to the first question, we are your servants, but no, really, where'd you come from? Well, your servants came from a very distant country. Even our elders, no, our whole country wanted us to tell you, we are your servants. Come make a covenant with us. After their struggles and the battle at Ai, surely hearing that a foreign nation has traveled so far to tell Israel they are their servants, asking them to make a covenant with them, that's got to feel pretty good. Makes Israel more confident, maybe more self-reliant. And as they trust in themselves more, they depend on God less. Their default changes from asking counsel from the Lord to trusting their own judgment. And their own judgment seems to be enough. After all, there's plenty of evidence to see. Their story seems reasonable. They have patchy clothes and sandals. They have patchy wineskins. They have patchy sacks. It's a mountain of evidence. There's no need to hear what God says when the general revelation speaks so well. Your own reason and logic can help make the decision. We often forget that God's ways and thoughts are much higher than our own. And we forget that God's word is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. And so we become self-reliant. Now, it's important to remember as well that he mentions they did not ask counsel from the Lord for a reason. Because by stating that, he implies that if they had asked counsel from the Lord, God would happily have given it. And it's what James says in James 1:5, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's a strong promise. And we can trust him with that promise. He will fulfill it, and we can rely on him. We ought not to be reliant on ourselves. Isn't that such a common pitfall nowadays? Seeing any sort of supposed evidence before our eyes, we believe it and we act on it before we contemplate what God's view would be. Walk into any mainstream Christian bookstore and see how much human psychology is there, just with a couple Christian words sprinkled in. Even in our everyday practices, how often do we just copy what someone else is doing without really thinking about it? To give you an example, when Emily and I first had Abigail, it was a roller coaster of up and downs in terms of our sleep. It was horrible. Do we sleep train and cry it out, or do we not? Do we go the gentle parenting approach? How do we balance their need for sleep with ours? Well, we would pray about it every now and again, but what governed it was mostly a gut feeling, followed by an echo chamber, not on his Facebook. It was self-reliance. And you and I have to ask ourselves, do we fall into this in our everyday life? Think about the last time you had a problem that you struggled with, the thing that occupied your mind, your thoughts, and your emotions. They often tend to be the grey areas of life, the practical, nitty-gritty questions. Maybe it is about the method you use to raise your kids, or how to relate to your spouse, what job to get, who to marry, how to spend your free time, what you do on a Lord's Day, even things like creation versus evolution. But whatever it is, my goal this morning isn't to answer the question. I think what Joshua 9 is interested in is the methodology. So how do we get there? Taking the sleep training, cry it out question for a second, but substitute it with whatever question you're thinking of in your head. Poor ways of answering it would be to Google it, to just do what everyone else is doing, to do it one way because that's easy, to join a Facebook group about it, or just by going with your gut. I think all of that would come under the umbrella of not asking counsel from the Lord. But by asking counsel from the Lord, you would begin by praying and asking for wisdom, knowing that according to James, he will give it to you. And then thinking to yourself, well, I know a lot of the book of Proverbs is framed as a parent giving instruction to their son. So I'm going to read that and try and get the general gist of how I should raise my kid in that. And then I think Ephesians and Colossians also mention something about parenting, so I'm going to read that, see if that applies to this. But I'm still stuck. I don't really know for sure how this happens, so I'm going to find someone wise, maybe in the providential church that God's placed me in, someone who's been through it. And maybe they can point somewhere in the scripture where I can read and where I can find out my answer Or maybe they can help me apply what I know here to my question. It's very easy to say, but very hard to do. But I think that's closer to what it means to ask counsel from the Lord. It's that thought process that begins with petitioning your God for wisdom and then hearing him speak through his word. Now, I'm not knocking general revelation or the scientific studies or anything. I mean, I'm a doctor. Evidence-based practice is the way to go. But that all has to be subservient to the special revelation we have from God. Because a special revelation is sufficient. And it's the complete picture. There's no more special revelation coming. The general revelation, the studies, that's all changing. There's more information added all the time. But the Word of God should be the first and foremost in how we approach these questions. It's asking counsel of the Lord. We don't want to end up with another Gibeonite situation. The third point to see is how valuable God's name is to these people. It's his reputation. We see this going on from verse 16. The Israelites now find out the Gibeonite deception and they confront them. At the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities of Gibeon, Kephara, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Finally, we get to this point in the story where the deception that we've known all along comes to light. They uncover the subterfuge that the Gibeonites had played off. They see their plan and they're understandably furious. By making a covenant with them, they've broken what God has said in Deuteronomy 7. God tells Moses that when he brings the Israelites into the promised land, then, and I quote, "You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Otherwise, the foreign nations would have taken the Israelites away from their God. So by swearing an oath to the Gibeonites, they've sinned, if unknowingly. They've disobeyed God. And now they must once again experience that tension we saw earlier. How do I live in a situation affected by sin in a way that would honor God? The people, well, they wanted to just do away with their oath. They grumbled against the congregation because they wanted to kill the Gibeonites. Just remove the problem. Bury it. I don't want to know about it. Make it so it can be ignored. But that's not the way God's people must go about it. They've not just made any kind of treaty that could be broken, but they've sworn an oath. And more, they've sworn it by the Lord, God himself. We may struggle to get that reasoning in Western society. In Australia, the current divorce rate is 40%. 40% of marriages end in divorce. It's crazy. It's become normal. But that's not how it's meant to be. Do you remember what Psalm 15 says? "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And then amongst a wide variety of answers in verse 4, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Steadfastness, keeping your word, loyalty to an oath, that's what God looks for in his people. especially when the oath is made before him in his name. Because then it's not just the reputation of the one who's offering the oath, it's the reputation of God himself. And so the people do the next best thing. They treat the Gibeonites as if they're foreigners and put them to forced labor. You see, when we make a covenant and when we swear an oath before God, we're reflecting him in some way. In keeping our covenant, we're meant to reflect how God keeps his. In Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is described as the mediator of a new covenant. Since a death has occurred that redeems his people from their transgressions, Jesus mediates the covenant he has with us, swearing to his own hurt, he does not change. He died to mediate the covenant he's made. When we, the children of God who ought to reflect him, break the covenants that we make, we tarnish that reputation. Well, there aren't really many covenants we make before God these days, I suppose. One is marriage, but another covenant that we practice in this church is a membership covenant. It's a declaration to both God and his church that we would seek to honor God and love him and worship him together as a people. It's meant to be something that we swear to live with one another, to grow with one another, so that we could best honor him as a church, to display that unity of the local body to him. I think often we tend to forget that membership covenant. We tend to think, oh, I'll just come to church on a Sunday and then leave it there. I'm not really going to become invested in the people of his church or care about them too much. I don't really want to spend time with them because they're kind of boring, to be honest. Again, pray for Emily. But I don't think that's how we're meant to approach it. Right? We've made a covenant before God to be with one another, to love one another, and to love God together. We've got to wonder how that should affect our lives. You know, how should we structure our week? Should we just structure it coming to Sundays only and not trying to make any time outside of the Sunday morning to spend time together? And I wonder, and this is a question, I'm not saying it, it's a question, would it affect the bigger decisions of life as well? What kind of house should I buy? Where should I live? What job should I take? Would a covenant before God affect that at all? Well, out of everything that's been going on in this chapter, I think the most remarkable point to meditate on is to look at the providence of God. Just think about how messy this situation is. The Israelites are in this situation where the armies of the foreign kings are gathering together to fight them because of sin. There's a whole deception of the Gibeonites as their sin. There's the self-reliance of the Israelites in not seeking God's counsel, Israelite sin. There's sin everywhere. They try to make the best out of it by having the people serve them. There's this vow to reckon with. It was made under false pretenses, yet they still have to keep it because they've sworn by God. The whole thing is gray. It's messy. There's no clear right or wrong. Tensions are high. Motivations are dubious. There's rumors of war. And in the midst of it all, God is there, and he's delivering a people out of destruction and bringing them into his kingdom. And it's there for all of Israel to see. Do you see that last verse? Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. You see, these Gibeonites, Joshua writes that they are there in this temple to this day. That would have been when he was writing, not to today, but when he was writing it. So it was after all the war and the conquest of Canaan. These foreign people are still serving in this temple of the Lord. It was to be a reminder to Israel to look at them and to see how God saved this people in the midst of all this messiness of life. All the poor choices, all the sin, God's purpose in saving his people still stands. I love the story of the Gibeonites because it occurs in such a human situation. It's comforting to see God work like this. And as we're heading towards the end of the sermon, we're going to leave Joshua just for a moment. If you fast forward with me through the next few centuries, close to 1,000 years, eventually the Israelites would settle in Canaan. They would come to be ruled by kings. Eventually the kingdoms would split a little bit and they would be ransacked by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then after a while in Babylonian captivity, they would eventually come back to rebuild Jerusalem, to come back to the promised land. And that's what a little book in the Old Testament, towards the middle end part, called Nehemiah is about. The Israelites, hundreds of years into the future from Joshua, coming back into Canaan. They're rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And enlisting the people who are building the wall for Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verse 7 of Nehemiah, listen to what it says, just a one-liner. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite. Hundreds of years later, the Gibeonites are still around. They are still there serving the one true God. Out of all the sin and confusion, conflict and grayness, countless of these Gibeonites were saved and placed into God's people. How comforting is that in the world we live in? All the political turmoil going on, all the wars, all the threats from foreign nations, the constant battle for the truth, the persecution from all over the world, all the suffering and sorrow we experience, the heartache, the turmoil, the tears, the frustration, all of it, even in the darkest of nights, when we don't know what or why anything is happening, God is in control. He still has a plan. He still works things for good. He never changes. 1,500 years after the story of these Gibeonites, God's providence and willingness to save a people from the midst of sin is seen most in the death of his son. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, one with the Father, the only truly innocent one, was sinned against in the most extreme way. His body was butchered. Nails were driven through his hands and feet. He was tortured. He was bloodied and bruised, and he hung on a cross dying for his people, like the worst of criminals. The agony he went through, indescribable, as he suffered at the hands of man for their sake. For in the sin committed against Jesus, the darkest of nights, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. As Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. See, just as Joshua delivered a foreign people from certain destruction, so Jesus' death on the cross was to deliver you who believe from certain destruction and bring you into the household of God. Now, whether you've been coming to this church for years or whether it's your first day, by God's providence, you are hearing that message today. There is the gospel, there is a Savior who hung there on a cross, bleeding, bloodied and bruised, dying, that you may have life. He bids you come and repent and believe in him. Don't just bury your anxieties, your worries, and your sin. Come and deal with them at the foot of the cross. Joshua 9 is about the gray, the messiness of life. The living to glorify God in the midst of sin and its effects. It's about relying on God, who is the most valuable, who's the source of all truth. It tells us of God's incredible providence in guiding the universe to make up his story. His story of grasping a foreign people out of the world and making them his servants. His story of how he grabbed you and brought you into his kingdom. Bonhoeffer attempted to live in the gray. He tried to puzzle out what would glorify God the most in his obedience to what he saw in God's word. Bonhoeffer was caught before the assassination of Hitler was completed. He was imprisoned and eventually executed in 1945, just before the end of the war. The camp doctor, H. Fischer Hellstrom, would say years after Bonhoeffer's death, "On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison guard, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Whether Bonhoeffer was right or wrong in trying to kill Hitler, I don't know. But he was a man who knew his God. He was a man of prayer. And even in his death, he was a man who trusted in God's providence. Let me pray. Father, we come to you who orchestrates all of history. We ask that by your providence, you would cement into our lives these truths of Joshua. That you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be dependent fully upon you. That you would rid us of all self-reliance. Please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to live our lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus more. Help us to remain true to our word, knowing that we represent you. And above all, Lord, help us to come to you in all that we do. Help us to see Jesus dying on the cross, to marvel at how he was true to his word even when it hurt. And trust in your providence in all that we go through. In the name of Christ, amen.